How many of you have good neighbors? This is a dangerous question if they're here with you today, I realize. How many of you have neighbors who kind of give or take, maybe? Okay. I think there's a spectrum of neighbors. On one hand, you have from Home Improvement, you know, the old show, Wilson. Is he up here?
Oh, I'm sorry.
Dramatic pause. So on the good side, you have Wilson from Home Improvement. You know, he's always there for advice, peeking over that fence, whatever. On the other end of the spectrum, you have from Toy Story, Sid Phillips. You know, kind of a sadistic kid who likes to injure toys, you know, from Toy Story. Yeah. So there's this spectrum. In Israel's world, in the world of ancient Israel, Edom was one of their neighbors, and on this spectrum, Edom was the Sid, kind of the Sid Phillips of neighbors for Israel. And that is the object of the prophecy this morning that we're reading from the book of Obadiah. We're starting a series today that we'll go through sporadically throughout the summer called Small Packages. As we know, good things come in small packages, and in some of the smallest books of the Bible, there are some really powerful messages. So how many of you have ever read Obadiah? Anyone? Anyone know? If I had given you like Obadiah, Hezekiah, and someone else, how many of you would have been able to say that Obadiah is in the Bible? Maybe. Okay. It's a little book. It's one chapter, and that's what we're looking at this morning. And as we look at Obadiah, we're jumping into one of the low points in Israel's history, and also in their relationship with Edom, the nation that was one of their neighbors. Now, most prophets, as we open our Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament that we call it, most of those prophets are addressing the sins and hopes and promises to Israel. And Obadiah is a little bit unique in that Obadiah is addressing another nation. He is talking to Israel, and that's why it's in our Bible, but he's giving a prophecy directly to the nation of Edom. And so, that's what we're going to look at in the message of Obadiah this morning. Obadiah can be kind of difficult to pinpoint exactly when he was writing, because Israel and Edom had rough relations throughout their history. The Bible takes these nations back to Jacob and Esau. And if you remember Jacob and Esau from Genesis, they had a bit of a sibling rivalry, to say the least. And the Bible traces Esau to Edom and Jacob to Israel. And it's like this sibling rivalry has just grown and grown and grown over the centuries. And so there's a lot of really rough times in the relationship between Israel and Edom. This Obadiah is probably writing after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 587 BC. And that's probably when Obadiah was writing. And so, as you can tell, like, this is not a good time for Israel. In 587, Babylon came in, destroyed their temple, exiled most of the most important people from Jerusalem, and the Israelites are forced to live all throughout the Babylonian Empire. So it's not their homeland. They're not in a good place. They're not comfortable. And at this point in history, Edom is feeling pretty good about itself. Because Edom, when Babylon started coming closer and closer to Israel, Edom got on board, and they kind of jumped on the coattails of Babylon. And if you've ever watched a football game, you know that there are plays where the defense tackles the ball carrier, and the play is over, and then someone else comes in and dives on the pile, right? It's called piling on. That's kind of what Edom did. Babylon comes in and sacks Jerusalem and causes all kinds of suffering. And then Edom just adds insult and even more injury to injury. And comes in and the stories are that they killed exiles as they were even leaving Jerusalem. And they just delighted. They delighted in the pain of Israel. And so Edom is feeling pretty good about itself because of Israel's suffering. And Obadiah begins with a warning to them. He says in verse 3, "Your proud heart has deceived you. You that live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is in the heights, you say in your heart, 'Who will bring me to the ground?' But though you soar aloft like the eagles, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down." If any of you watch College Game Day, Lee Corso is famous for saying, "Not so fast, my friends." And that's what God is saying to Edom right now. You might be in a relatively good, prosperous spot right now. You're on top of the world because your enemy is suffering. But not so fast. Not so fast. And God explains why, or Obadiah explains why in verse 10. He says, "For the slaughter and violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall overcome you, and you shall be cut off forever." And here God gets very specific. Here is why I'm warning you. Here is why I'm writing this prophecy against you. He says, "On the day that you stood aside, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth," being Israel's wealth, "and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were like one of them." So when your neighbor Israel was suffering, you just joined in the fun. "You should not have gloated over your brother on the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah on the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted on the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people on the day of their calamity. You should not have joined in the gloating over Judah's disaster on the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods on the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the crossings to cut off his fugitives. You should not have handed over his survivors on the day of distress." So you can see that Edom was pretty ruthless through this whole process. And God has seen it. They kicked God's people while they were down. And we know from reading the other prophets, from reading much of the Old Testament, that the exile was an instrument that God was actually using as a sobering instrument to humble his people, because Israel had grown a little puffed up in their prosperity and had used it at the expense of others. And so God was doing something in the exile. But Edom just took it and used it to their own advantage. They were opportunists and took Israel's suffering and built themselves up and mocked them for it. And then we get to the center of the message, verse 15 and 16. "For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you." We heard about all of the terrible things that they had done, so think about how that sounds. "As you have done, the things you've done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, all the nations around you shall drink. They shall drink and gulp down and shall be as though they had never been." And so what Obadiah does is it takes this image of the Edomites reveling, getting drunk in celebration in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion. They were getting drunk, celebrating Israel's suffering. And Obadiah says, "You will continue to drink, but now the image is of the cup of suffering or of God's wrath." So what you once, he's turning their revelry into retribution. "What you have done, so it will be done to you." In other words, the Edomites will reap what they have sown. And I know there's this kind of idea of karma, you know, that we've probably heard about, that in particular in the Hindu belief system, that there's, you know, what you do will come back to you. And that's a very prominent factor in that religion. And it's also, we find some of that in the Bible itself. So if we just skip ahead, Paul echoes some of this idea in Galatians 6. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So outside of Christ, sin, God says, will eventually catch up with us. Now, there is grace, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But outside of Christ, there is this idea of karma, that if we are going to sin, it's not just going to be something that prospers us, that does good for us. And even if in the moment it feels like that, you know, people deceive, people extort money, and in the moment they might gain from that, right? They might profit from it. But in the end, that sin comes back upon us. And so it's important for us then to ask not just how does this contribute to my prosperity, to my profit now, but how does what I'm doing, how does how I'm living, how does the decision that I'm making, how does it bring God's dream to life throughout eternity? That's the question we have to ask. Not just what does it get me now, but how will it last through the day when God lays everything bare and brings everything to light? How will how I'm living today affect me on that day in the future? We need to take the long view. Mary, in her Magnificat that Cindy read a few minutes ago, talks about how God will bring down the powerful and lift up the lowly, how God will feed the hungry and send the rich away empty. There is this moment that we call the great reversal, or maybe not a moment, but even a process where God is flipping the world on its head. And so we don't just live for right now, we live for the moment that God flips everything on its head and makes everything right. So friends, sometimes we can get caught up in the undulations of prosperity and suffering, in the ebbs and the flows of worldly power. You know, there were times when Israel had the upper hand in this. And now they're experiencing the valleys, the mountains and the valleys, right? And now Edom, there have been times where they've suffered at the hands of Israel, and now they're on top of the mountain, so to speak. And in the church, there are times where we have had prosperity and power, and we thought, God is winning, right? In our society for hundreds of years, it seemed like God, the church, were winning. We had power, we had prosperity, and now it's like, oh, what happened to that? Woe is us. It's not the same. And we get caught up in the ebbs and flows and the peaks and the valleys, but not God. God is patiently working out his plan of redemption by love and grace, little by little, year by year, decade by decade, century by century, millennium by millennium. God is patiently working out his plan of redemption. Through all of the ebbs and flows and highs and lows of this world and of power and prosperity, God is working out his plan. And that's where Obadiah ends, with a message of hope and promise to God's people. It says, but on Mount Zion there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall take possession of those who dispossessed them. The last verse, verse 21, those who have been saved shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And so there's this image of the restoration of God's people. That there is hope. That this, the peak, when they were at the top and they didn't use it quite well, they didn't use their power and prosperity for God's purposes, they shouldn't have been too high on themselves. And in the lows, there's still that hope of God's promise. So don't be too low. So as Edom is having their revelry and mockery turned on its head, so their Israel's exile and suffering and sorrow will be flipped around as well. And God's promises are sure that one day There will be peace. There will be shalom. God and his people will dwell together in peace. And so here, I think, is the message of Obadiah. In times of pleasure and pain, in times of prosperity and power, we trust that God is moving us toward Zion. And Zion is like Jerusalem, but it's kind of the ultimate Jerusalem, the city where God and his people dwell in peace and wholeness and goodness and love and grace. And God is moving us there, no matter what it seems like in the world. So what do we do with Obadiah, this little one-chapter book? I think there are two things. One, I think, is a matter of our perspective. Obadiah affects our perspective, that we have a perspective of hope in the sure promises of God. It's not that there isn't suffering. It's not, you know, a blind hope. It's a hope that through the ebbs and flows of this world and worldly prosperity and power, God is working out that plan. Though nations and groups and peoples and political parties may rise in power and have their day, God's people have a sure home in the city of God. The scriptures speak of the rise and fall of Egypt and the rise and fall of Assyria and the rise and fall of Babylon, and even beyond the scriptures, the rise and fall of Rome. And yes, we tell the story of the rise of the United States of America, and one day there may well be the fall of the United States of America. But we, as children of God, are fixed in God's faithfulness, in God's grace, and in God's love. Our souls are anchored in that hope. So where are you? Where are you in the ebb and flow of life? Are you at a place where you're just puffing up with pride? Things are good. Look at my life. I'm doing all right. Are you in sinking despair? How can my life ever change? In your life, are you experiencing prosperity? Are you experiencing struggle? Where are you in the winding path of life that hopefully is taking us deeper into faith and hope and love? Brothers and sisters, wherever you are on that path, know that in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has conquered sin and evil and death, and you have a sure home in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, in the community of God's people. So don't get too caught up in the world's highs and the world's lows. Let the gospel story be your fuel. So Obadiah changes our perspective. And secondly, Obadiah has an ethical message for us as well. That we are to act as citizens in God's unchanging kingdom, not with the ebbs and flows of the current in the culture around us. No matter what is going on outside of us, no matter who wins the election in November, no matter whether we're experiencing prosperity or we're experiencing poverty, no matter what, we are called to continue in the way of faith and hope and love. Friends, our prosperity doesn't give us license to look down on other people and to judge them for not being as prosperous as us. Our poverty or other people's prosperity doesn't give us license to look with envy at them and say, oh, if only God would give me that. As individuals, we look with God's eyes of love and grace. As a community, as a religion, as Christianity, as the church, we don't look down on others when we're winning and look up to others when we're losing. As a nation, our prosperity doesn't give us a right to look down on other nations, and our struggles don't give us reason to envy them. We reap what we sow. So if we sow in justice and peace, we will reap justice and peace. If we sow in fear, if we live in fear and bitterness, we will reap and harvest fear and bitterness. When we planted our garden this spring, we didn't just plant it because we like gardening in our backyard. Frankly, there are lots of things about gardening that I don't like. We planted our garden this spring because of that vision of zucchini sizzling on the grill. We planted the garden because of the taste of cherry tomatoes right off the vine. We planted our garden because of the aroma of fresh basil and cilantro. And so we planted those seeds and we cultivate them in the heat of the day and in the coolness, in sun and rain. And we do it all in anticipation of the harvest. And it may be that rains will wash away our crop and rabbits have already done their deeds. Worldly famines and harvests come and go, but the harvest of God's kingdom is certain and sure. So friends, let us plant the seeds of peace, of justice, of hope, and wait on God to bring about his harvest in God's time. Let's pray. O God, the great reverser of all things, the one who takes tears of sorrow and turns them into songs of joy. God, help us to be humbled by your word this morning, that we would not get up on our high horse in times of prosperity. And we pray that we would also be encouraged, that we would not sink into despair in our times of struggle. Help us to plant our hope in you and trust that as we do the work of cultivating peace and justice and love, that you are bringing about a harvest that we cannot even imagine one day. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, the first fruits of your kingdom. Amen.